So we've been going through the Paul's first epistle to Timothy, and this morning we come to 1 Timothy chapter 2. At this point, we mentioned earlier that the purpose of Paul's letter to Timothy was to address some issues that were going on in the church, right? That was the primary reason of most of the epistles, and there was some false doctrine that needed to be corrected. There were some priorities that were being misaligned. There was some structure and some order within the church that was not being followed through the way it was supposed to. And so Paul is writing to this young pastor that is taking over the church at Ephesus, that has been really influenced by a lot of false teaching, and he's laying out for them the path to bring this church from where it was to where it needed to be as they pursued health together. A lot of the problem they had was they had an improper view of the law of God and the application of the law of God. And so that lack of understanding and lack of application was really starting to twist up the church. And Paul lets them know, listen, man, the law is good, right? The law is helpful to us because the law helps us to realize that we're a sinner. The law helps us to realize that we've crossed the line, that we broke the law. If we didn't know what the law was, we wouldn't know we violated it. And so when we recognize we violated the law, then it points us to our solution, which is Jesus Christ. And so Paul presents to them the purpose or the value, the benefit of the law. And so what we see in this epistle is a lot of instruction from Paul to Timothy. And so let's take a look at our text this morning. And I'll read the full passage of what we're going to cover, and then I'll circle back and we'll unpack it together. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." He says, "This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Notice the way that Paul opens up this section with an emphasis on the importance of prayer. He says, first of all, it's important that the church prays, that you pray for all people. He says, I urge you to pray for all people with all kinds of prayer. And he lists various kinds of prayer, supplications and thanksgiving and prayers and intercessions. And ultimately, this push, this urge from the apostle is to prioritize for the church to be praying for all people, praying for those who are kings and those who are in high positions of authority. Those are the three categories. It's very interesting that Paul lays out for them. He encourages them to present this audience, this group, to the Lord. And I think what Paul does is he mentions the importance and he urges them to praise. He puts a high value on prayer for one another. I think we fail to remember as New Covenant Christians, right, the significant steps that the Old Testament people of God had to go through in order to approach God. They had to approach God by blood and by sacrifice and by systems and by purifying themselves and by washing themselves, all so that they can come into the presence of God. And Jesus, who is our sacrifice, accomplished all of that on our behalf. And so now, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. And what Paul is highlighting for the church is, he says, first of all, make sure that you're people who pray. Make sure that you're people who pray. And he gives three categories, right? He says, pray for all people, pray for kings, and pray for those who are in high positions. I find it interesting that Paul doesn't make a distinction between those who are saved and those who were not saved. We are to pray, obviously, for all people. Now, obviously, the rest of the text would lead us to believe that he's recognizing we need to pray for the salvation of those who were there, but also with all people, we recognize that we need to be praying for the boldness of the church, the faithfulness of the church. We are to intercede for the body of Christ. We ought to be praying. It's interesting, though, he in these three categories, he says all people, and then he says kings, and he says those in high positions. Why the distinction between that? You'd think kings and those in high positions would fall under the umbrella of all people. This is why context is so important. Paul is writing this letter, he's not sipping a lemonade at a country club while he's penning this letter to Timothy. But instead, Paul is sitting in a Roman prison cell, imprisoned for his preaching of the gospel, for his faith in Christ. He is addressing a people who are being persecuted for their faith. They're being imprisoned for their faith. The very people that Paul is urging them to pray for are the same ones that are arresting them and persecuting them and imprisoning them. Have you discovered it's not easy to pray for your enemies? I think Paul, Paul, obviously under the inspiration of the Spirit, he says, hey, pray for all people. And let me be really clear, make sure you pray for those kings and those in positions of authority, those who placed you in prison, those who are making your life difficult. I find it very easy to pray for the ones I love. I find it very easy to pray for the ones I like. I even find it easy to pray for the people I'm neutral about. I find it really hard to pray for the people that have their sights set on me. People who it seemed like they have something, they're my enemies. And yet these are the very ones that Jesus tells us to pray for. Why is it important that we pray for our enemies? Number one, hopefully we see them come to faith, right? We want to pray for our enemies with the hopes that they embrace Christ as their Savior. But another thing that benefits us by praying for our enemies is it's a great way of guarding our hearts from being embittered and angry towards them, from being so consumed in revenge. Praying for them helps us to see them like God sees them. It changes our attitude towards our enemies. Another reason why we pray for our enemies is it causes us and allows us to reflect the forgiving nature of our God, who, by the way, forgave us as well. And so as we're praying for our enemies, what we're doing is we're aligning ourselves with our new nature as a reflection of Christ himself, because that's what Jesus taught us to do. Remember, he said that on the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven, so that you might reflect the family of God that you are partakers of, so that you might reflect the kingdom of God here on the earth. Pray for your enemies so that they can see the love of Christ through you. It's about reflecting the heart of Christ. But getting back to Paul's admonishment, he says, pray for all people that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Isn't that nice? That's a great goal. I mean, who doesn't want to live that? A peaceful life, a godly, a quiet life. How many would appreciate a quiet life once in a while? I don't know what a dignified life looks like, right? Paul says we gotta pray for these things. I mean, that's a big ask. It's a bold ask. But it's one that each and every one of us ought to be praying. And we also ought to be praying for our leaders, even those that we don't agree with, by the way, politically. As we are engaged in such a polarizing time politically, we need to remember that as citizens of heaven, we don't put our Christianity aside when we start talking about politics. Our Christianity needs to influence how we say and what we say. Hold your opinions. Keep your opinions. Make sure they're biblical and right. I'm not saying to not voice and vote your opinion. But we need to make sure we don't put our Christian character aside just because all sights are aimed at one side of a political spectrum or the other. Pray for the kings. Pray for those in authority. That's what James encourages them as well to do. And so we need to remember our citizenship is in heaven. And he says, pray that your life would be peaceful and quiet. Well, Paul's highlighting what we see clearly in Paul's life as he's writing this from a prison cell, by the way, right? We see that a quiet life, a peaceful life, isn't dependent upon the absence of conflict. The goal is not to alleviate ourselves from any conflict so that we can have peace. We recognize we can have peace in the midst of a storm. How do we do that? By prayer. By allowing God to prepare our hearts, adjust our thinking, inform our ways. The Greek words that are used for peaceful and quiet can rightly be interpreted as peaceful and well-ordered, which is a theme that we see all throughout 1 Timothy, this idea of order. While it certainly can include a lack of conflict, and we'd all prefer that it did, it's not dependent upon a lack of conflict. Our godliness is never dependent upon outside circumstances, which is why we are called to pray, to keep our priorities, to keep our heart in order. The way we guard our hearts and position our minds is through prayer. And when we pray, we are submitting our will to God's will, and that brings our hearts into order with God's heart in such a way that it results in a peace within us regardless of what's going on around us. Which is why Paul says this is good. It's good that you pray. This is good. He says it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Why is it good? What's good? Praying for the lost. This is good because it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. It's good that we're praying for lost people is what Paul is calling the church to do. Why is that important to do? Because praying for lost people, it enlarges our heart for lost people. I think the church today needs to be reminded of the destiny of the lost. It concerns me the lack of burden that we have for evangelism, for lost people today. Is there anything that moves your heart when you think about a person being lost for all of eternity? As we pray for lost people, God enlarges our heart towards lost people. Why? Because Jesus has a heart for lost people. That's why Christ came. He came to seek and save that which was lost. That's the heart of God. Look what it says here. Look, priest says, pray for them, for this is good and is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. That passage of Scripture does not lack conversation in the church today. What we have in this text has been a cause of question and conversation for centuries. This idea of Christ desiring, or God desiring all people to be saved, Christ giving himself as a ransom for all. What does that mean? What is the significance of that? There's been so many questions that have circled around that, but the real question that begs to be answered is this. If it's God's desire that everyone be saved, then why aren't they? If it's God's desire that all come to the knowledge of the truth, then why don't they? Whose will is greater than God's? If Jesus gave his life as a ransom for all, then why isn't everyone just set free from the curse of sin? This passage of Scripture has been twisted to promote the heretical doctrine of universalism. This teaching that everybody will go to heaven, because it's not God's desire or will that anybody be lost, but that all receive eternal life. And so the teaching is that everybody, regardless of what they believe, regardless of what they held to, everybody will get on into the other side, which is in direct conflict to the teachings of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, the road to heaven is very narrow and very few are going to enter into it, but the road to hell is very broad and many find their way through that. In John chapter 14, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. And so this idea of everybody getting onto the other side is in direct conflict to the teachings of Jesus and Peter and Paul and John. What everyone agrees with, who is this all that we're talking about? Well, what everyone agrees with, what the scripture clearly teaches, is they all that this is referring to is believers, the elect of God. Who the elect are isn't, so some of you just checked out. Come on back. Who the elect are is not in question. How they become elect, how they are the elect, is oftentimes what becomes the question and the debate and the argument within the church. You can't debate the fact that the elect are the people of God. It's woven all throughout the pages of the book. The divide isn't over who it is, it's how. How? Which brings to the forefront the conversation and the big question of predestination. And more specifically, does man choose God or does God choose man? That's the big question. And I know there are people on both sides of the fence that hold their position passionately and unwavering with a lot of emotion and a lot of integrity and a lot of feeling that's connected with that. If you ever want to stir a theological hornet's nest, bring up the subjects that I just brought up. So I just figured I'd preach about it this morning. Now, because you know, the reality is our text deals with a subject matter that I owe it to you not to dance around it. I want to tackle it straight on this morning and share with you what I believe the scripture teaches. It's a hot topic that generates all kinds of emotion, and that's because there's a lot of extreme views and mischaracterizations on the subject. In addition to an array of biblical texts that would appear to support each view, man chooses God or God chooses man. And so when we come to a text like this morning, that God desires all people to be saved and Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all, all the Arminians in the room say amen. And all the Calvinists say, well, let's qualify that. And there's a divide. What is Arminianism? And what is Calvinism? Well, in addition to being one of the most divisive issues in the church, and it is, there are two systems of theology. These two systems of theology attempt to explain the relationship between God's sovereign choosing of man and man's responsibility to choose God. How does that all play out? Calvinism is named after John Calvin, a French theologian in the 1500s. And Arminianism is named after Jacob Arminius. He was a Dutch theologian who was born a few years after Calvin's death. Arminius took issue with some of the theology of Calvin, and specifically, and in the most simplest of form, this issue that we're talking about this morning, whether man chooses God or whether God chooses man. And that debate continues to stir emotional conversation to this very day. So my goal this morning, obviously, is not to stir emotion. It is to get you thinking. But it's not to stir emotion, nor is it a desire to ignore the text or to preach around the text. But my desire is to present a view that demonstrates that God's plans and purposes are beyond our limited understanding. Indeed, his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are transcendent over our thoughts. And too often in the church, we love to put God in a box. We like to have a system that says, here's how God operates, right? Check it out, 1 through 15, here it is, and this is my system. And the problem is, oftentimes, our system that we're so committed to is at the expense of other texts of Scripture. God did not give us a system. And so we need to be careful to make sure that our systems don't influence our interpretation of the text. If godly, spirit-filled saints of God have passionately disagreed on a subject for centuries, then perhaps it's beyond our full comprehension to fully embrace it and understand it on this side of eternity. Let me give you some examples. We look at passages like the one we're looking at this morning, where God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We consider 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We consider John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And then we consider the words of Paul to the church at Rome, where he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We read those texts of Scripture and we see clearly a response from man. We see a choice from man to choose God, and we hold to that until we look at the contrasting verses of Scripture. We consider John chapter 15 and verse 16, where Jesus said, you did not choose me, I chose you. We consider John 6, verse 44, nobody comes to the Father. Nobody comes to me unless the Father draws him. We see this contrast in these passages. We consider Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Look, even as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself, as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. How do we hide behind that? You can't help but see the clarity. Romans 8 and verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What do we do with this? Passages after passage that would appear on the surface to support one's presupposed position. Well, I'll tell you what the church has done. The church has divided over it for centuries. And I just don't think that's the heart of God on the matter. Nor are we to attempt to get the text to mean something other than what it says. The plain meaning of text is always the preferred interpretation. And sadly, I've seen both Calvinist and Arminian do some amazing acrobats to make certain texts fit into their narrative. And we need to understand something. Listen, the things that Calvin got right weren't Calvinism. It was biblical truth. It predated Calvin. The things that Jacob Arminius got right wasn't Arminianism. It was biblical truth that predated Jacob Arminius. And so we need to recognize that these systems that have flowed out of their men, behind those systems, there was biblical truth that trumps anything that any interpreter would present. And that's why I can't fully align myself with either of those systems. Because either system, both systems of thought, holds its ground at the expense of other Scripture. Now, they won't say that's the case, but the reality is you've got to do a lot of acrobats to make your system fit into every scripture. Integrity Church is not a Calvinist church. Integrity Church is not an Arminian church. We are a biblical church that embraces scripture alone as its only source of authority. That is the thing that guides our faith and our practice and our doctrine. And when we teach things that sound like they were coming from the teachings of John Calvin or Jacob Arminius, it's not because they said it, it's because the scripture declares it. And I don't want to be lumped into any group of people, because the reality of it is each of those systems have evolved over time as well. The clarity of their teachings, they have changed over time. Each of those theological systems through debates and reinterpretations and grandstanding, and certainly through the rise of social media, where everybody's an expert, by the way. We've seen these evolve over the years to be something other than what they once were, hence the birth of hyper-Calvinism. See, the reality is most people have a problem with the teachings of Calvin weren't the teachings of Calvin, they were the teachings of hyper-Calvinism, which has fanned the fires of debate into wildfire. It is an extreme view of God's sovereignty that has no responsibility laid upon man whatsoever. That's not what the scriptures taught. So the question I seek to address this morning is the larger question of, does man choose God or does God choose man? And it would appear, based on the scriptures we read and a whole bunch of others, that the answer would be yes. God chooses man, and man chooses God. So, Pastor, are you saying that there are contradictions in the scripture? Of course not. What we have is a paradox in which the scripture is presented. A paradox is two truths that appear to contradict each other while maintaining its full truthfulness. This is not uncommon in scripture. We see this in the very nature and character of God. Let me ask you a question. Is Jesus God or is he man? He is both. Well, how can that be? Because God said so. The reality of it is you can't let go. If you let go of the deity of Christ at the expense of holding to his humanity, we have erred. If we hold on to his humanity and let go of his deity, we have erred. We hold those two truths in proper tension, not letting up on either one. Both are true. We think of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Are they three or are they one? The scripture would present both in that God, the Lord our God is one. And yet we see clearly he is one in essence, three in person. We see this woven all throughout. We see also in God's dealing with man in the text of scripture. We see these paradoxes, these things that would make you say, well, is this a contradiction? In the Genesis account, it opens up with an all-knowing, all-seeing God who is never surprised, who is always aware, who never learns. Yet, at the fall of man, he asks the question, Adam, where are you? Doesn't God know? Adam, who told you you were naked? Adam, have you eaten of the tree that I've told you not to eat of? Right? What is this you have done? God, you know the answer to every one of those questions. We see in the New Testament writings as well, consider Paul's words to the church of Philippi in chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, he says this, look, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, which is it? Am I to work out my own salvation? Or is it God who's working out my salvation for me? There are various if-then statements that we see all throughout the scripture where God says, if you do this, I will do that. And yet the scripture teaches that all things come to fruition by the sovereign decree of the Almighty. We see this paradoxical style of teaching presented all throughout the scripture. They are not contradictions, but a style of teaching that places emphasis on given subjects. G.K. Chesterton said this: a paradox is truth standing on its head to get attention. I like that. Truth standing on its head to get attention. What does that mean? Well, let's use the Philippians chapter 2 as an example. On one side, we have where Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he says over here that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work out your own salvation. Do the hard work of discipline, of repentance, of dying to the flesh, of prayer, of study, of fellowship. Work like it all depends upon you. Don't let go of that, but also know this: it is God who's at work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. You see, the moment that we look and say, well, you know what? Over here, I'm not gonna pray so much because God's got this. What we've done is we just let go of that tension. We must keep in proper tension these truths. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but at the same time recognize it is God who is at work in us. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. He that began the good work in us, he will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Well, what about working out my own salvation? Yeah, that's true too. Don't let go of one at the expense of the other. We see this clearly laid out. Too much emphasis on works alone breeds legalism and despair because we recognize we can never fulfill what God wants us to do. Too much emphasis on sovereignty breeds complacency and ineffectiveness. We must have both. And likewise, as we consider the subject of whether God chooses man or man chooses God, Scripture would point, and my conviction is that both remains. I believe that God's initial choosing of me before the foundation of the world, think of that. You can't escape that. God's choosing of me before the foundation of the world doesn't take away my choice one bit, but instead it enables me to fully, wholeheartedly choose him, which is something my sinful nature would never choose to do if left to its own devices. Nor do I believe that God's choosing of me creates a robotic response that is void of any sincerity or fully embracing of God and all that he is. I hold to both truths without softening or compromising one at the expense of the other. I embrace them both. I want them both. I don't seek to reconcile these truths as I believe these truths run like two parallel lines that will only meet in eternity. Do we really think we can comprehend the mind of God? I mean, here's where a lot of the confusion comes in. A lot of the confusion comes in because we want to put this whole thing on a timeline. See, the reality of it is Ephesians says, I was saved before the foundation of the world. I also recognize that I was saved at the cross of Christ when he said, it is finished. He paid the price for all of my sins. I recognize I was saved when I bowed the knee at 11 years old and I asked Jesus to come into my life and be my Lord and my Savior. I'm being saved right now in my sanctifying, as the work of the Spirit is sanctifying me. And there'll be a day where I receive my final salvation in the glorification as I shed all of the sin and I'm in his presence. How do I put any of that on a timeline? Do we really think we can comprehend the mind of God? The things that are clear in Scripture are clear. Is he so small, or are we so big that we can engage him on common ground? These paradoxes are seen as such only to us because we are so limited in our understanding of God on this side of eternity. But when we see him, Right now we see through a mirror dimly, but then we shall see him as he is. And all of the things that don't seem to make sense now will become very clear as we will see him and know him, even as we are known by him. Perhaps there's a reason why we are likened to clay in the hands of the potter. Perhaps Isaiah was accurate when he wrote, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's thoughts higher than our thoughts. I see them both. I love what both of these truths produce. I have been chosen by God. It is an inescapable truth woven throughout the scripture. And yet I have been made alive in Christ and given the ability to wholeheartedly, decisively, fully choose him as well. And I continue to choose him every day. Listen to some of the theological minds from the past. This is not any new information that I'm presenting to you this morning. I think of men like John Duncan, who said that God works half and man works the other half is false. That God works all and man works all is true. Anthony Hokema says 100% God's work and 100% man's work. We don't need to reconcile these truths. They just are. The great Puritan Jonathan Edwards said, in effective grace, we are not merely passive, nor yet does God do some and we do the rest. He says, but God does all and we do all. God produces all and we act all. We are in different respects wholly passive and wholly active, said Jonathan Edwards. And then my favorite person to quote is Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who said this, I believe in predestination, yea, in its very jots and tittles. I believe that the path of a single grain of dust in the March wind is ordained and settled by a decree which cannot be violated. That every word and thought of man, every flittering of a sparrow's wing, every flight of a fly, that everything in fact is foreknown and foreordained. He says, but I do equally believe in the free agency of man, that man acts as he wills, especially in moral operations, choosing the evil with a will that is unbiased by anything that comes from God, biased only by his own depravity of heart and the perverseness of his habits. Choosing the right, too, with perfect freedom, though sacredly guided and led by the Holy Spirit, I believe that man is as accountable as if there were no destiny whatsoever. And then he says this, where these two truths meet, I do not know, nor do I want to know. They do not puzzle me, since I have given up my mind to believing them both. Spurgeon goes on and says, both are true. No two truths can be inconsistent with each other, and what you have to do is believe them both. Echoing the words of Augustine himself, what are we to do with these contraries? He says the religious, the spiritual mind chooses both, confesses both, and confirms both by faith and piety. And so when we come to passages like this, we have that appear to either confirm or contradict our position, we need to be willing to lay our position down and let the scripture speak in the full totality of what it is saying. We must not silence the scripture, apologize for the scripture, soften the scripture, and in some cases seek to reconcile the scripture at the expense of other scripture. There's a lot that I don't know, but I do know this. There has never been, nor will there ever be, someone who asks God to be saved and will be turned away. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we need to understand that the scripture addresses with crystal clarity these truths. And so what do we do We preach Christ. We allow the Word of God to speak and inform our theology. We don't allow our theology to be contrived by the emotional reactions and the extreme behaviors of so many, which is why there's so much division. It's okay to say, I don't know. We'll figure this out on the other side of eternity. When we come to these passages, we're reminded that God has done everything necessary to save everybody that he has called to save. Everyone that Ephesians makes reference to that was saved before the foundation of the world will stand before him in the presence of joy. Not just because they've chose him, but because they were chosen and response and in full response were able to choose him again in a way that did not take their choice away one bit. Only God can secure people like that. And so what do we do with these truths? We go on mission with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. He says, for this I was appointed. This is what I was appointed to do, to preach the gospel. Man is a sinner in need of a savior, and Christ came to save that which was lost. How God works out all the intimate details of that, I don't even claim to fully know. But I do know that Christ is the only solution for all of mankind. And as Paul points out, for this, I was appointed a preacher. To preach what? That there is one God. And there's one mediator between men and God. And it's the man Christ Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for all. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you that, Lord, while we were still sinners, Christ, you died for us. Lord, help us to appreciate the great lengths you went to call us out of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of light. I pray, Father, that we who have been recipients of that great gift, Lord, would look and broaden our scope to the world around us who does not know you, and that we'd be faithful to bring the gospel to those who have not accepted Christ. That we'd be driven with a heart for the lost, a heart for Jesus, and a passion for the truth of God's word. Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that has not embraced Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they'd not leave this place without coming to a place where they recognize their need for a Savior. Maybe you're here this morning, you've not done that. The scripture says today is the day of salvation. It's acknowledging that you're a sinner before God and asking him to forgive you of your sins based solely on what Christ has done for you. Father, we thank you for this time. We give you glory and praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.